Hello, this message was given at Mission Springs 2002 by Mr. Harold Camping, and the date is July 13th.
Should we have a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to Thee and we thank Thee that once again we can begin to look into Thy Word, O Father. How wonderful it is that Thou hast given us this Word, the living Word of God. We thank Thee that we have this privilege, this wonderful privilege of learning from Thee. And Father, we pray that as we search out Thy Word, that whatever conclusions we come to may be altogether faithful to Thee. And Father, bless that Word in each of our lives. And all that is said, all that is taught, may it be faithful to Thee. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been beginning to look a little bit at the way God has set up this program in dealing with the human race. And we discovered that God has, and we are discovering, as a matter of fact, we just are beginning to get into this, that God sets up testing programs. We don't like it, but that is what the Bible teaches. And we already have looked at two very great testing programs, one right in the Garden of Eden, before any sin at all had entered into the world. Already God is testing what would happen. And of course, it ended up in dismal failure. Anytime that any man or woman or child fails the test, the consequence is horrendous, it is terrible. And when Adam and Eve failed the test and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it permitted sin to come into the world, into the human race, so that from that point on, every human is infected by sin. And we're on a straight course to hell, to eternal damnation. Of course, that is what set up God's whole opportunity to show His love through the salvation program, which, of course, is the other side of the whole coin, and how marvelous that is, that in Christ there is salvation. Then we looked at Noah, and Noah, of course, was faced with an enormous, enormous test to build this huge craft, this huge vessel, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high, with three floors on dry ground, and a tremendous project. He would have to be at it for scores and scores of years. It was just such a huge project. And you would think, how could a man be so faithful? But we read of Noah, that he was faithful. As a matter of fact, there's a further commentary on Noah in Hebrews chapter 11, where we read of him in verse 7, by faith. And of course, any time you see that word faith, immediately think of the faith of Christ. Christ's name is faithful. It's His faith that makes all the difference. In fact, it is so emphatic that you could virtually speak, use a synonym by Christ, Abraham, when he was called, by Christ, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen at all, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith, by Christ. It is only by Christ that faith comes. Now, incidentally, in connection with Noah, the rest of the world that existed in that day was subject to this test also. And because we know from 1 Peter chapter 2, or is it 2 Peter chapter 2, let me see, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, where we read, and spared, this is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, and spared God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth, that is, there were eight people on the ark, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in a flood upon a world of ungodly. Can't you see Noah, as he's building that ark, he is preaching to the people of his day the fact that, listen, God has told me, I know this is a fact, that there's going to come judgment. There's going to be a flood that's going to destroy this world, and this is the only place where there is safety. It's in this ark, and why don't you join with me in the building of this and become a inhabitant of this ark when that flood comes? And my, he was a successful preacher, wasn't he? If any man ever got discouraged preaching, all they have to do is read about Noah, because at the end of all that preaching, there was not one individual, not one outside of his own family that believed him at all. Sometimes we get very discouraged when we share the gospel with loved ones and friends, and they just can't seem to understand. But just think about Noah. He went about his business of obeying God, and got not one individual, all of the world of that day, failed the test, because they too were under test. Now, when we go to Abraham, who, if we want to look at him a little bit in tonight's study, we find that he too was tested. And actually, there were three elements, particular elements, in the testing program that God planned for him. And again, they were very, very onerous, a very difficult test that God placed him under. We read Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. It's in Genesis 11 that we first make the acquaintanceship of Abraham. We find that he was the son of Terah. We find that he was living in Ur of the Chaldees. And remember, Chaldees is another name for Babylon. So that means the family of Abraham was growing up, and Abraham grew up in Babylon. And he was not a Jew. There were no Jews at that time. He had grown into manhood. And as a matter of fact, he was approaching the age of 75 when the message came to him. His daddy's name was Terah. And Terah was a very old man by that time. He was approaching the age of 205. And God came to Abraham in verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now mind you, now David, or Abraham, is a citizen of Babylon. There is no Christian community there. He alone and his immediate family are the only ones that we can determine had any interest in the God of the Bible. Of course, they didn't have the Bible in that day. In all likelihood, there was no written language of any kind in that day. Although the written language had begun to develop about 1,000 years earlier, about the time of the Tower of Babel, or right immediately following the Tower of Babel. But as near as we know, the Bible did not really begin to come into existence until the days of Moses, who would not come along for another 600 years or so. And yet, God had been protecting and making sure that there was a godly line that is going. But it's a very tenuous line, because we read elsewhere in the Bible that that the family of Abraham served the idols of the land, the gods that were beyond the river. And Abraham was somewhat of an anomaly in all likelihood in his family, as he became a believer, although he had two brothers, Nahor and what was his other name, Haran, who possibly also were believers. But he came from a family line that were idol worshippers. But now God is coming to him with a crazy command again. You know, God comes up with such funny things, we would say, as we view God just in the view from the viewpoint of us humans. He's saying to Abraham, look, you got to get out of Babylon. You got to get out. And I want you to go to a land that's hundreds and hundreds of miles away, and I'll show you where you're going to live when you get there, and don't you worry about anything. And as a matter of fact, the command was put in such a way that Abraham understood that he was not to go there and build a city. He was there to just live in a tent. We know this has to be because during the 100 years that he lived in the land of Canaan and the years that his son Isaac, 180, or the, you know, the 180 years that Isaac lived, anyway, there was a total of 215 years that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived in the land of Canaan. They dwelt in a tent. They didn't have any physical walled city to live in at all, although that was becoming a rather regular thing for the local kings as they ruled over their city to build a walled city, but not Abraham. We read about him again in the book of Hebrews, just to pick up a little note there. In the book of Hebrews, we read in chapter 11 that Abraham, as Christ gave him the faith, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go, this is verse 8 of Hebrews 11, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, that is again, by Christ, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, that is in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The strength of Abraham's faith was that he was looking to God as his city, as his the one in whom he had to trust, not in himself. But here we see how marvelously he obeyed. For Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, or verse 4, rather. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old. Now he had spent a little bit of time in Haran. We don't know how long there. His father, his aged father, died. We read this in verse 31. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son. This is chapter 11. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law his son, Abram's wife, and they went forth with him from Ur the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there, and the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. But then the next verse tells us that the command came to Abraham, and he brought his aged father with him, and then his aged father died, and he continued into the land of Canaan. There again, and a marvelous example of someone who is being tested. Will you remain faithful? Will you remain faithful? And Abraham was altogether faithful. But then God put another test on him. That test was that God had told him that he would be be the progenitor of a multitude that he would, that his descendants would be a great multitude. Well, he was married to his half-sister, Sarah. In those days, it was not wrong to marry a close relative. This is in the early days, before the command given on Mount Sinai that there couldn't be this close marriage any longer. And Sarah was getting older. She already was, let me see, she was 66, she was 65 years old. 65 years old. And she still had not borne any children. By that time, she was getting beyond the age of childbearing. And God had come to Abram, and he said, where did that promise first come? He said in Genesis chapter 13, Genesis 13, he says, in verse 16 or verse 15 of Genesis 13, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. He's speaking to an old man who is getting older and older. By this time, by the time we get to Genesis chapter 17, Sarah is 65, Abram is 75. He has come into the land of Canaan at the age of 75, and yet his wife has no children. And yet God says, wait on me. You're going to have seed like the dust of the earth. How can that be? And then we read in Genesis chapter 16 where Abraham failed the test. Abraham failed the test. Now we read in chapter 16, verse 1, now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarah. And so Abram bore a son, Ishmael, at the age of 86 years of age. He bore a son, Ishmael, and at that time Sarah was 66 years of age, and Abraham thought that this is the way the promise would be carried out. Now later on, God makes reference to this. If we go back to Galatians chapter 4, Galatians chapter 4, even though this was a sinful act on Abram's part, yet God used that as a picture of, as he is describing, salvation. Because in Galatians chapter 4, he says there, he speaks there in verse 24 of two covenants, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which generates to bondage, which is Hagar, the maid of Sarah, and this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, an answeress to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all, for it is written, rejoice, them thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that prevailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than that which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Okay, now what God is teaching here is that Abraham, at this point in his life, is being tested. Will you wait upon the Lord, as impossible as it looks, that his promise might come to fruition? just as we are to wait upon the Lord insofar as salvation is concerned. You perhaps have gone through this experience. People go through this experience all the time. They hear about the terrors of hell. They hear about we ought to get right with God. They hear about the Lord Jesus as the Savior, and they start getting nervous. They start getting upset with themselves. Why can't I be a Christian? And so they start asking around, and they talk to this believer, quote-unquote, and that believer, and that this pastor, and that pastor, and finally they find somebody who tells them, well, you're trouble. You want to become saved? I'll tell you how you become saved. And so they have a do-it-yourself salvation program that's all set up. This is what you do. Do you believe? Oh, I still remember. Way early in the days of the Open Forum, my, I almost got snared into this. A lady called, or a man, I forget which. This is very, very early on. And just crying on the phone, desperately wishing for salvation. And I started asking her questions. I said, well, do you believe you're a sinner? Now, you notice that the way these questions are phrased, they're really leading questions. Because when you ask, are you a sinner, what kind of an answer should you give? Oh, no, I'm not a sinner. No, the way the question is asked, you know that the desirable answer is, well, yes, I know I'm a sinner. And then you ask the next leading question. Do you believe that Christ came for sinners? And you know automatically what is the expected answer. It must be, yes, he came for sinners. And you may even, as you're talking to someone who's emotionally upset and who is really been frightened by hell, and he's really concerned about his salvation. As they answer these questions, they may answer with great enthusiasm and great feeling. Yes, I know I'm a sinner. Yes, I know. I've heard, and I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And so I was starting to go down this series of questions on this program at that time, and finally we got to the question, do you believe that Christ could pay for your sins? Yes, I believe that Christ could pay for my sins. Then about that time I began to get apprehensive. Now, just wait a minute, where's this conversation going? Where is this going? Am I going to get snared now into saying, well, then, obviously, since you believe you're a sinner, since you believe that Christ paid for sinners, and he can pay for your sins, and you are ready to trust in him as your Lord and Savior, then, lady, you must already become saved. And, of course, that is the do-it-yourself salvation program that's available in virtually every church that you want to go to in our day. And yet, I sensed right at that time, I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble because I can't get this lady saved. There's something wrong here. And so I don't remember how it worked out, but I backed away from pushing on this anymore. And never again did I begin to ask those kind of questions of anyone who is calling in. To the consternation of a lot of your people who are listening, and you'll notice once in a while some dear soul will call up and say, now that dear person, they were really looking for salvation. And you could have brought them right in. And you just told them to keep reading the Bible. What in the world is going on? Why did you leave that person out in left field that way? Well, you see, all of mankind is being tested. Are we going to have a do-it-yourself salvation where, like Abraham, is going to produce an heir through Hagar? She was not the promised mother. Sarah was the promised mother. But Sarah wasn't bearing a child. Sarah was getting older and older. It looked like it was impossible. And so I don't dare trust God. I have to figure this out. And so Hagar better be take the place of Sarah. At least the son is of Abraham, isn't he? Isn't he? And didn't God say it will be Abraham, your seed, that are going to inherit the earth? And therefore, shouldn't Ishmael be your seed? And so God uses this event in order to illustrate the kind of people that are in churches and congregations throughout the church age. Oh, yes, they can be outside of the church also. That there are those who are like Jerusalem, which is now. Notice Galatians 4. For he said in verse 25, Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Tell me, when we become saved, are we in bondage any longer, or are we free? I thought Jesus is the truth and the life, and he is the truth that sets us free. And so if we're still in bondage, it means we're not saved. We're still in bondage to our sin. We're still in bondage to Satan. And any do-it-yourself religion is going to leave you there. Now, what was the real answer to this test? Wait. For it's impossible. It's impossible if I wait upon the Lord. It's impossible. Sarah is getting older and older and older. And finally, she gets to be 89 years old. Still no son. If she was barren by the age of 64, you can depend upon it, by the age of 89, she was barren. There was no human possibility that she could bear a son. And that is exactly the way God works. When we understand that from a human perception, from a human vantage point, there is no possibility of anyone becoming saved. There's no possibility. No possibility. Because we're sinners. And in order to become saved, it means somehow all of our sins have to be put upon the Lord Jesus. And how can we get our sins put upon him? We can't do that. There's no way. It's impossible for us to become saved. Totally impossible. As a matter of fact, you remember as we talk about this again and again of what salvation is, there are three impossibilities that we have to go through. Three impossibilities. First of all, God has to elect us. And can anyone dictate to God, to tell God, would you please make it your business to elect me to salvation? And that is utterly impossible, because when was the election process carried out? When? From before the foundation of the world. So this is something that is way back there, more than 13,000 years ago, when God decided who he was going to save. So tell me, what control has any human being on that? None. Absolutely none. Then when we read in Isaiah 53 that God laid upon him, the Messiah, the sins of us all, what control do we have that my dirty, rotten sins are going to be laid upon the Lord Jesus? When he went to the cross 2,000 years ago, he was laden with my sins, and I only know that because I have become saved. If I'm still not saved, I don't know. I don't know whether I'm one of God's elect. I don't know whether God has laid all of my sins upon the Lord Jesus. So from my vantage point, salvation is impossible. I can't get God to lay my sins on the Lord Jesus at this point. I can't pray, oh Lord, please, please, could it be that all my sins would now become laid upon the Lord Jesus? That would be a fruitless prayer, because that's already been done. But for whom? I don't know. God doesn't tell me. I have no idea whether I'm included or not in that whole business. And so I just gotta wait. I gotta wait upon the Lord. And then there's the third gigantic thing that has to happen. What else has to happen? I gotta be one of God's elect. All my sins have to be laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And God at some point has to apply the Word of God to my life and do a fantastic miracle in my life. What is that miracle? He's got to give me a brand new resurrected soul. A tremendous miracle so that I'm a new creature in Christ. So that, and in my new resurrected soul, he's going to give me eternal life. What control do I have on that? Go back to Abraham. Sarah is going to be the progenitor of this seed so that you'll have an inheritance. Sarah, 89 years old, still no seed, no possibility of a seed. It's zero. And when it finally is clearly evident, there isn't the slightest possibility that Sarah might be the one who is the giver of life, then God did the miracle. And Sarah conceived. And at the age of 90 years of age, bore Isaac. And Abram at the time was 100 years of age. It was in the completeness of God's plan that this did occur. Interestingly enough, this is a little aside, this is beside the issue altogether, but I was thinking about this. Sarah, you know, died at the age of 127. You all knew that, of course, I know. I doubt whether you did, most of you. But anyway, she died at the age of 127, and I'm puzzled over that. This is completely beside the issue, but it's a curious piece of information. Tell me of any woman in the Bible whose death age is given. Do you know of any? Do you realize that while God gives the death age of a whole lot of men, some men, their death age is given so that we can learn they fit into God's calendar, but there were those who died, like Joseph, died at the age of 110. He doesn't figure into any kind of a calendar. There was Joshua, who died at the age of 110. He doesn't fit into any kind of a calendar. And yet, there was not one woman in the Bible whose death age is given, except Sarah. She was 127. Tonight, as I was meditating and thinking about this message, I was thinking, you know, she was 90 years old when she gave birth to Isaac. Now 90. Spiritually, if we break that down, that's 3 times 3 times 10. 3 times 3 times 10. If a number 10 has any spiritual significance, what does it signify? Completeness. Completeness. Remember that. 10, 100,000, 10,000. It's always completeness. The number 3, if it signifies anything, that signifies purpose. Purpose. In other words, in the completeness of God's plan, of His purpose, Isaac was born. I think that's what we look at when we look at that 90 years. Then she lived 37 years more. And actually, we're not going to work on this right now, but Sarah is a picture of the whole body of believers. That She is the woman that Galatians 4 speaks about that became the progenitor of Jerusalem above. What is Jerusalem above? All those whose citizenship is in heaven. All those who are the true believers. We have Jerusalem above, which are the true believers. We have the Jerusalem which is now typified by Hagar giving birth to Ishmael, which consists of all those who have a do-it-yourself religion. That is, they're not saved. They are convinced they're saved, but they are not saved. And these are the two kinds that occupy the Jerusalem of our day, the churches and the congregations that God has been warning us to come out of because Satan now is seated there in those churches and congregations, and the Holy Spirit has withdrawn. Okay, but then that means that Sarah lived 37 years after Isaac was born. What does the 37 signify? Well, I never realized this before, but I had learned a long time ago that the number 37 is the number that signifies judgment. For example, if we look at the armies of the Assyrians that were destroyed during the days of Hezekiah, how many soldiers died in one night? Do you remember? 185,000. 185,000. And 185,000 breaks up into two numbers, 5 times 37. Both 5 and 37 signify judgment, although at times the number 5 can also signify the other side of the coin of judgment, salvation. But in this setting of 185,000, it signifies judgment. What is the number of man? 666. Remember that? That breaks down into 6 times 3 times 37. 6 signifies the work that is being done. 3, purpose. 37. So we have a sentence here. We could say the 666 signify those who are working for their salvation, and God's purpose is that they're going to come into judgment. That's just the way God uses the number 37. Well, here we have Sarah living for 37 years. You see, the end of the church, or the end of the world, the end of the body of believers, it ends at judgment day. It goes on until we get to judgment. Now, I'm not saying these things real dogmatically. I'm only, as I've said, this is just a little, I've thrown this in without any extra cost, but it's just kind of an interesting analysis of why God, it's the only thing I've ever come up with as to why God tells us that Sarah was 127 when she died. Okay, now we are going to go to a third test. Abraham was very special. He's called the father of all believers, and with good reason to do so, because God really worked him over. Now he's got a son, Isaac. Chapter 22, Genesis 22. Now remember, we're learning that God is, as he works with the human race, and particularly with those who call themselves believers, he sets up testing programs. And here comes the third one for Abraham. There were others that were not nearly as significant as this, but this is very significant. Look at verse 1. And it came to pass, Genesis 22, verse 1, after these things, that God did tempt, that's the word test, or test Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him therefore a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. This again sounds crazy. This sounds ridiculous. Here God has had Abraham wait and wait and wait for this son. Everything is resting in this son. He is the heir. He is the one through whom the inheritance would develop. Now by this time, Abraham is even much older than he was when Isaac was born. Sarah is past 100 years of age, perhaps. And now he's telling Abraham, kill your son. Offer him as a burnt offering. And I think if I were in Abraham's shoes, I would shake my head and begin to say, oh Lord, how can that be? Oh Lord, is this reasonable? Oh Lord, are you sure that I understood you correctly? Oh Lord, say that again so I can examine that language a little more carefully. Maybe I misunderstood. Oh Lord, I gotta think about this. Would you really mind if I could wait for 30 days until I have a chance to really get used to this idea? Isaac, our precious son. You don't have any other children, Lord. Don't you realize? We only have one son, Isaac. Ishmael is gone. He wasn't the son of promise. Long ago, you told him to get out of here. And here is Isaac. And now you want me to offer him as an offering? Don't you realize, Lord, that a burnt offering means I have to build an altar? And I have to put a wood on that altar, and I got to bind my son and put him there, and I got to plunge a knife into him and light that fire and offer him as a burnt offering. Lord, I don't understand. Please, Lord, explain it to me. Please, Lord, I'm missing something. Could this all be? So, let's see what Abraham did. Verse 2. He said in verse 2 of Genesis 22, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac. You notice how God is rubbing it in. Thy only son, Isaac. He's letting Abraham know, I know that he's your only son, and that's what the son I want, your only son, whom thou lovest, and I know you love him. But do you love me more, or do you love your son more? Get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. And it's a 3-day journey. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. That, brothers and sisters, is obedience. That is obedience. Just like Noah was told to do the impossible, and he obeyed, even though he was going to have to have that in front of his eyes for over 100 years as he's patiently building that ark. Here is Abraham. He's been told to do the most terrible thing imaginable, to kill his only beloved son and offer him as an offering. And he's got 3 days to think about it so that he can, and yet as he's thinking, it isn't a matter of waiting to start. He is taking step by step closer and closer to Mount Moriah, knowing full well that when I get there, I've got to kill my son. I've got to kill my son. Unless we think that somehow he thought this was all a ruse on God's part or something. When we go on and read about him, he actually bound his son. And he actually lifted his hand with that dagger, that knife in his hand, ready to plunge it into the breast of his son. In other words, Abe, there's no suggestion of any kind of hesitation or of disobedience or of rationalizing or of reasoning with God. He is ready to be obedient right now. And it was only at that point, of course, that God said, wait. And then we know the rest of the story, how God gave him a ram and so on. But the point is that God is illustrating for us how he expects believers to react to God's commandments. It's not accidental. At 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 says, if we say we know him, we will keep his commandments. And if we find in our life, when we learn about a commandment that God gives us, and we begin to reason with God, that doesn't make sense, as has been the case in so many instances, then the fact is we are not ready to obey, and we have to ask the next question: am I really a child of God? Am I really a child of God? I'm running an enormous risk that I might be failing the test. And there's the ugly consequences that come to those who fail the test, although God is merciful. Abram failed the test with Hagar, but God was merciful, and God gives him another test, and he comes through with flying colors again. Well, now, as we go on, we can look at others. And you know, there was another man who had to face an enormous test. And that man was Jacob. Jacob. Let's go to Jacob for a minute. We read before we look at Jacob, let's look at Esau. Here there is another test that God is setting up. And it's in a very prosaic, it's a very ordinary kind of a situation. It doesn't have the all the drama of sacrificing your son. And of course we know, it's not the purpose of this message to talk about that the sacrifice of Abram's son was a picture of Christ sacrificing the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. That's all embedded in that beautiful, beautiful story. But here we find something that's very ordinary. Esau is the twin brother of Jacob. And Jacob was a homebody as well as a child of God. He loved the Lord. Incidentally, when you read about when we read about Jacob and Esau, if we go to I'll get there, chapter 25. And we read in verse 27, and the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. That word plain is an unfortunate translation. It is a word that is used many times, about 10 times, and it's always translated perfect. Perfect. In other words, he was a child of God. He was only perfect in the sense that God had paid for all of his sins. And why the translators missed that, maybe they thought too long about the time that he deceived his father in order to receive the blessing. Maybe that was in their mind. I don't know. But it means he was a perfect man. And then we read in that context, in verse 29, and Jacob boiled pottage, sod pottage, that is a bowl of soup, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red Right? For I am faint, therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day, and he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Here we have twin sons of Isaac. Esau was at the advantageous position. He was the firstborn. Both were equal sons of Isaac and Rebekah. Jacob had no advantage of any kind. And like I say, Esau had the superior position. But now through Jacob, and I'm not going to discuss the righteousness of Jacob in setting up this kind of a test. I think it was immoral in a lot of ways to say, I'll give you a bowl of soup if you'll give me the birthright, because the birthright was fantastically valuable. From everything we can know about those days, that son received a double inheritance, and there were certain blessings that came with the firstborn and so on. And it was a very, very valuable thing. But God allowed Jacob to set up this test. Here is Esau. He's tired. He's famished. He's been hunting. He hasn't killed anything. And here is Jacob. He's got this luscious bowl of soup. Now tell me, how long is this soup going to be favorable to Esau? Well, it's going to taste delicious, bite by bite, spoon by spoon, as he takes it down. And for a couple of hours, he's going to feel great. He's had this wonderful soup. But by tomorrow morning, it's all worn off, and he's got to find some other food. It's something for the here and now, for this moment. And so God sets up the test. Are you, what is important, Esau, in your life? Is the here and now, and what 5 minutes of joy can bring you more important than what is going to happen in the future when you finally are receiving all that goes with the birthright? And Esau makes a decision. He says, I don't care about the future. Maybe he thought, maybe tomorrow I won't even be alive. I don't know how long I'm going to live. Forget about the future. All I care about is I want that soup now. That's what you call instant gratification, instant satisfaction. And this is the world. This is what people in the church want. They want instant salvation. I can get saved now. There's a very popular evangelist who preaches, tonight is the hour of decision. Tonight you can decide for Christ, and you can know tonight that you are a child of God. Now, it's not based upon a careful analysis of what the Bible teaches. It's based on what man thinks is agreeable, is reasonable, insofar as getting right with God. And it is called, we could call it instant gratification. And so, that's it. If that's the basis of your salvation, that's where you are. And on the other hand, to wait for the birthright means Jacob had to wait for the death of Isaac. And incidentally, that wasn't going to happen for another more than 60 years. It would be another 60 years before Father Isaac would die. So that birthright would take a long time before it became realized. But that's beside the issue. The fact is that every one of us have this fact that there is a future. And what is our birthright? What is our birthright? We can have eternal life if Christ becomes our Savior. Now again, we know. Remember Abraham? And waiting for Isaac, we gotta wait upon the Lord. If I'm not saved, I gotta wait upon the Lord. God has to do it if it's His good pleasure in His time. But I never want to get into the snare of thinking, I'm gonna have my salvation right now, instant gratification, or I want the world right now. I don't care about the future. This is the way God comes in His testing programs. Now, tomorrow morning in our morning worship service, we're going to look at someone else. We're going to look at Jacob. And we're going to begin to look at how God tested ancient Israel insofar as this whole matter of salvation is concerned. And we're going to see the parallel that exists between the way He treated ancient Israel and the way He sets up the language of the Bible insofar as Israel of our day, those who claim to be part of Jerusalem. And either we're part of Jerusalem above, if we truly are saved, or we're Jerusalem, which is now, which consists of those, remember, who tried to get saved on their own merits. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come to Thee and we thank Thee that we can read about these ancient people. We know what we're reading is absolutely true. And we can thrill as we see the faith of Abraham, the faith of Noah. We can thrill as we see the consequences of the fact that Thou didst save them, that they were perfect before Thee. And Father, we know that they are examples for us. And may we too have that intense desire to be altogether obedient to Thee, to be obedient to Thee, to wait upon Thee, and not to reason, not to rationalize, when Thou dost command, not to ask whether it makes sense or not, but when Thou dost command, we pray that we may be obedient. Father, bless us as we continue this evening's activities. In Jesus' name, amen.